My favorite text of the scriptures, what and why. The what is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. The setting of this text is the false teaching about the resurrection that was circulating in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote this letter. It's interesting that God uses even heresy to serve and further his statement of the gospel. So who would like to read out loud in a clear and strong voice 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11? Someone? Go ahead, Greg.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This talk has 3 points. It's on your outline. First, the crucial or central importance of the apostolic gospel for our salvation, for our salvation. Second, the content of the gospel stated in brief form. And thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its fact, its form, and its significance or fruitfulness. I'm going to move more quickly through points 1 and 2. One could give a whole talk on any one of these 3 points and dwell a little bit more on point 3, the resurrection, because it's often understated and quite frequently misunderstood. And of course, doubted. So my time is rather limited, and I've got a lot of this text, so I'd like to dash through the whole talk and then do a quick Q&A at the end, if that suits you. So here we go. Put on your track shoes and we'll get going. First, the centrality or the crucial significance of the gospel for our salvation. Paul says as follows, I would remind you in what terms I preach to you the gospel. Now take note, he does not say a gospel, he says the gospel. In Galatians 1:7, he writes, not that there is another gospel, but some have perverted the gospel of Christ. The 4 Gospels are really the Gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is only 1 Gospel. He also says, in which you stand, the Gospel in which you stand. All other ground for your life and for the life of any society, really, is sinking sand. You have to build and ground yourself, Jesus says, on him and on his teaching. We need to build on Christ. He goes on to say, by which you are being saved. Notice it's not that which you're saved, but by which you're being saved. By that he means to include. Salvation includes justification, which is the abiding foundation of our salvation. Always remains our the foundation. Second, sanctification, or the progressive work of the Holy Spirit conforming us into the likeness of Christ's character. And glorification, the complete conformity of our character to that of Jesus Christ, consummated at the second coming, or if you die earlier, in the presence of Christ. Now note also that salvation is only in the gospel. All versions of Christianity that do not center in Christ, clothed in the gospel, are non-salvific. They do not save. They are contrary to Christ, to the preaching of the apostles, and the teaching of the New Testament. To say the truth, as Paul puts it, they alienate people from the true gospel. They mislead the people, and they dishonor God. And they're, he says, to be cursed. If you remember in Galatians 1, cursed be those who distort the gospel of Christ and feed people falsehoods rather than the truth. So St. Paul claims the centrality of the gospel, and he finally concludes by saying this: the gospel is of first importance, of first importance. There can only be one thing that's of first importance. Karl Barth wants to illustrate this by taking his coat and buttoning the first button wrong. You know, the whole coat strange looks very strangely. If you get the first button wrong, you get all the other buttons wrong. If this is not where you center and start, you are going to end up distorting every article of the Christian faith, one way or another. So I put it to you, brothers, there can be no doubt of the Apostle Paul's conviction at the early church and all of the apostles of the centrality and the crucial significance of the gospel for people's salvation. I don't know what more he could say than that it's of first importance that you stand in it and don't sink, that you're being saved by it. I mean, it's absolutely crucial and central. So much then for the first point, the crucial significance of the gospel, the apostolic gospel, for our salvation. Second point, the content of the apostolic gospel. There are three essential elements of the apostolic gospel and it's stated in this text. First, that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He says that Christ died for our sins. That Christ. It's important to note who died. Say again, it's important to note who died. Jesus is not just anyone. And because of who he is, his death is not just any death. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised anointed Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. After the resurrection, led by the Spirit, bringing all things to their memory and deepening their understanding, the apostles taught the full meaning of who Christ is, was, and is, concluding that he is the only begotten Son of God, God the Son, and in himself, the Word of God, in him, in his very person, the Word of God incarnate. He is, as John stated it in the beginning of his gospel, most precisely and most movingly, in these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, the glory, now he moves to the Son, his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. That's the Christ of which he speaks. So first the gospel declares that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, God with us, God speaking to us, God fully present with us in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. That's the first point, that Jesus, the Christ, is the one who died. Second, that Christ died for our sins. God the Son, in fulfillment of God's plan of redemption of sinners, humbled himself in his love of the Father and in his love for us, and assumed our human nature to himself, to his divine person, to do what only he could do as God and man. First, to live a perfectly righteous life. And secondly, to die for us on the cross and in our place. Died for our sins. That is, for the sake of our sins, on account of our sins, due to our sins, to take care of the problem of our sins, he died. We read in Scripture, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or again, he gave his life a ransom price for many to set us free. Or again, he bore the curse. On the day that you shall sin, that you eat, you shall die. That was the curse under which we were all born. And Christ took that curse. He bore in his own body on the tree the curse for us and in our place. Galatians 3:13 following. Now note, gang, that he did not just make salvation possible, but he actually bore the sins and condemnation of all of us in Christ Jesus, and of all who come to him and are to come to him by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the word, of all who are chosen from before the foundation of the world. So we are saved by his grace alone in fulfillment of the scriptural promise, he shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now we could go on a lot about the meaning of the cross. That's where this particular text puts its weight. And we could spend a lot of time. There are four major teachings concerning the New Testament teaching on the cross. But we'll do that another time because I want to get to the resurrection. The content of the gospel, that which makes it the gospel, the apostolic gospel then, includes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God with us, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and third, in accordance with Scripture. And thirdly, the gospel includes the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So I want to dwell a little bit more on this third point, if I may. I want to mention that there are three key characteristics of the resurrection of Christ. I've called it the fact of the resurrection of Christ, the form or nature of the resurrection of Christ, and the fruitfulness or the significance of the resurrection for Christ. We need to grab hold of all three of these to understand the New Testament teaching on the cross, on the resurrection. First, the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ in 30 AD is a fact and not fiction. It happened. It took place. Historical events are events that take place in real history. Even if they are supernatural events, they leave historical evidence. And in this case, the case of Christ's resurrection, God has been pleased to give us incontrovertible evidence that is more than sufficient for all who will attend to it to be utterly confident that Jesus rose on the third day. One British lawyer said in one of his writings, and I've forgotten where I read it, It, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the best attested fact of ancient history. The best attested fact of ancient history. Now, there are three tests of historical evidence, real historical evidence, of things that actually happened. There's the test of proximity. How close to the event is the witness or the evidence to the event itself? Eyewitness is, of course, the best. So the test of proximity. Then there's the test of multiplicity. Do we have multiple and mutually reinforcing evidence? And third, the test of reliability. Are the witnesses and is the evidence trustworthy? Is there a reason for the witnesses to lie? Are the evidence to have been corrupted? This text and many other texts in the New Testament give us evidence that passes all three tests with flying colors. So we need to now look at each of those tests, if you'll be permitting that emphasis. First, proximity, apostolic eyewitness. How early is our evidence? Paul tells us that he received the gospel. I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel which I preached to you. That was back in 44. He's writing somewhere around 54. But when he first came to him, he preached it to them, which I also received. But when did Paul receive it? Well, he heard the gospel before he received it and persecuted it. And you don't persecute something that you haven't heard or haven't got hold of some of it. He was angry and he believed that God had declared Jesus a heretic on the cross and judged him. So Paul became a persecutor of the church as a bearer of a heresy and as a blasphemy against God. But shortly thereafter, just outside of Damascus, he not only heard the gospel, he saw the Lord, he heard the Lord speak, and he received the gospel. He tells us in Galatians it was by a revelation of God. The risen Lord appeared to him out of due time after the Lord's ascension. And Paul was converted by Christ himself. And he uses the strongest language that he had seen the Lord. He not only saw the Lord, but he heard the Lord. And then, of course, was brought into the body of Christ, not only through Christ, but through and baptized through Ananias, whom the Lord sent to him by divine instruction. Then after a few short days in Damascus, he went alone to the wilderness in Arabia to redo OT-101 because he had to figure out how it was that Jesus, the Christ, fulfilled all of the Old Testament writings. And so he spent time doing that. Then after some 1 to 3 years, he went back to Jerusalem for the first time as a Christian, and there compared notes with James and Peter, the most outspoken of the apostles being Peter, and one of the chief witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord. And there he found that his Pauline understanding of the Old Testament and of the gospel was the same as theirs. And he was affirmed by Peter and James. The other apostles were out of town at the time. And after several weeks in Jerusalem, stirring up people again, he was sent off to Tarsus in Syria and Cilicia, where he ministered until Barnabas went and found him to bring him to Antioch to minister. See Galatians 1:11-17 and Acts 9 onward. From then on, he became the chief missionary of the gospel to the Gentiles, an apostolic pastor of the churches he planted, and a key author of the books of the New Testament through which he was pastoring those churches, including this letter to the Corinthians that we're considering as we consider this text. So Paul received the gospel shortly after the resurrection, within 1 to 3 years. The point I want to make is this, that in this text before us, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, We have a summary statement of the gospel as revealed to Paul by Christ and as affirmed and confirmed by the Apostle Peter and James, the brother of the Lord, who were both converted by resurrection appearances. Here we have Paul's eyewitness account and Peter and James' eyewitness before us. Concerning the test of proximity, that is the nearness of the evidence to the event, we're back to the very events of the resurrection themselves. You cannot get any closer to the event of the resurrection of Jesus than the apostles, because the apostles were part of that event. They were produced by the resurrection. They were raised to spiritual life by the event of the resurrection, that is, by the risen Lord himself. No resurrection, no apostles. No apostles, no apostolic gospel. No New Testament. No abiding church. Yes, even no brave men today. Proximity, the test of proximity, 100% right on. Plurality. Do we have mutually linking witness? And the answer is all of the apostles. Paul declares that the apostles were preaching this gospel of the risen Lord as he wrote, which was approximately in 55 AD. That is, when he wrote, he'd been preaching this gospel, and so had the apostles for 25 years. Now, my brothers, to get that many preachers to preach the same gospel for that long is a miracle in and of itself. Not to mention that Paul says 500 brethren saw Jesus at one time in a resurrection appearance. And it would basically is suggesting if they had the time and the energy, they could go check it out. But here's the point. The entire New Testament, everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere the New Testament assumes and preaches the event of the resurrection. There is no apostolic biblical witness to Christ, none that is not centered on Jesus Christ as the Christ who died for our sins on the cross and who is risen from the dead according to the scripture. There is no other witness of that period. That's it. Any interpretation of the Bible that does not start and center there in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accordance with the scripture for our sins, misleads us about the true history, the fact, and its meaning, and misreads the Bible. We have plurality galore. Proximity, eyewitness. Multiplicity, all the apostles are preaching this. Test three, reliability. The apostles were changed by the resurrection of Jesus and his appearances to them. Changed from fearful to fearless. With the exception of the apostle John, they all died for their witness to him and his resurrection. It is beyond any credible doubt that they believed, absolutely were certain, that they had seen the tomb empty and met the risen Lord and were commissioned and sent by him. They simply could not be quiet. They would burn within their hearts. And note, they chose to preach precisely where they once hid in fear, in Jerusalem, where the Lord himself was martyred. And finally, they were all, with the exception of John, martyred in his service, as was the Lord himself. They had no reason to do this, but for their love of Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and their desire to serve him in his love for the world, they gained absolutely no worldly benefits and had no reason to lie. To top it all off, there is another group of witnesses sort of indirectly hinted about in this text.
We read the phrase that it was on the third day that he rose in accordance with the scripture. The third day is the day that refers to the day the women discovered the tomb empty and met the risen Lord. That was clearly not invented for two reasons. One, women were not allowed to bear witness in court in those days. So why make up a witness story that nobody would pay attention to? And secondly, the women were out ministering to the body of Jesus while the apostles were still hiding behind closed doors. That could not have looked very favorable after they saw the risen Lord themselves. So the women kind of shamed the men in that regard. So the women also bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. A fact, whether anybody likes it or not. Never let anyone say to you, it's just a matter of opinion. Not so. The evidence is so overwhelming that informed opinion becomes certainty. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And if someone says to you, that's just what you think, take them, ask them if they've ever really considered the evidence, and take them to this text and other passages of the New Testament. As Paul states just after this passage that we're considering, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So first, the fact of the resurrection. We need not to be frightened to bear testimony to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Second, the form of the resurrection of Christ. First, the resurrection is objective to the apostles and to us. It happened apart from us and on our behalf, but not with our approval. His resurrection was not, here again, was not a vision, but an event in his human and transformed body. And that was revealed to us in his appearances. The appearances are not the resurrection. The appearances of Christ are not the resurrection. They reveal the resurrection that had already taken place in the tomb. Take a look at your text again. You'll see a pattern in the text. It goes like this. He died. He was buried. He rose. He appeared. Just as death is not the same as burial, so resurrection is not the same as the appearing. The appearing is his gracious, including us, in the knowledge of his resurrection. Whether anyone liked it or not, Jesus rose. He did not ask our permission. It was objective, not subjective. Secondly, it was bodily. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty. He appeared. He ate and talked with them. He said, touch me. The spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. God does not reject matter. He creates matter. He uses matter and he transforms matter. It is a bodily resurrection. Thirdly, his resurrection was final and triumphant. Or to kind of follow up on Jim's workshop coming up, it was eschatological. Death hath no more dominion over him. He did not die and rise like Lazarus. Lazarus had a resuscitation, but Jesus rose in glory. He rose forward into glory and up to the ascension and the reigning of the right hand of God. In fact, he is the beginning of the final resurrection itself. Death is overcome in him. Death itself is overcome in him. And we triumph over death in him. sin, Satan, and death are overcome in his victory. And the first fruits of that victory, which we begin to experience even now in him, is through the gift of the Holy Spirit at work within us. If the nature of his resurrection is objective, bodily, and triumphant, what does that mean for us? Let me just mention four things that are of great significance in the Lord's resurrection. First, the person of Jesus Christ is revealed and confirmed in the resurrection to the apostles and through them to us. The apostles finally get it. It is to the risen Lord that the apostles first say, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection is the great eye-opening event. You see, all three of these points of significance for salvation, the content of the gospel, including the resurrection, interact with each other. They all come together. They form a pattern and a meaning that's called the gospel. And the gospel, this resurrection as an eye-opening event is still functions that way. I remember when I went to seminary, I was bumped into sort of radical New Testament criticism for the first time. One of the men that they had asked me to study was Bultmann, and he denied the resurrection. He said that Jesus didn't rise, but that what the language of the resurrection was just kind of the lingering high value that the apostles placed on the memory of Jesus. So that drove me back to reading the New Testament with new urgency. I'd just come out of the Marine Corps, where death is rather significant. And I wanted a resurrection, not some lingering significance in some apostles way back when. So I studied. And I never forget how powerful it was to me to discover that in terms of the evidence, Jesus actually rose from the dead and is my risen Lord and Savior. And so a whole new opening up of the gospel was anchored in my life and soul. A fairly recent, now died, theologian, Jensen, starts out his gospel with his theology with this: who raised Christ Jesus from the dead? How essential this is, the resurrection, to our understanding and to our faith and to our life with the Lord. The true meaning of who Christ is, it was revealed in the eye-opening event of the resurrection, and they began to worship. Also, the true meaning of the cross was revealed as the Spirit led the apostles into all remembrance and deeper understanding. The meaning of the cross changes from what Paul had thought before his conversion. He had thought it was a judgment on a false Messiah. And of course, that's reversed. And from what the disciples had thought, they had thought it was a defeat. But was changed, all of this was changed to the glory of the victorious sin-bearing atonement made by our Savior on our behalf. It suddenly became the good news, his death and resurrection. The epistles lay this out in the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the judicial system, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, all of which now become good news to all who are in Christ. We have, my brothers, been purchased not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of our Savior, the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb. The true meaning of the cross suddenly is led forth and is expounded throughout the whole New Testament in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, we would have these other views, but not the true view of the cross. Third, our future is assured. We have in Christ a sure and certain hope of resurrection from the dead. Our inheritance in Christ is kept in heaven. A life lived in sure and certain hope is given to us. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, "Sorrow, but not as those without hope." It's okay, we're not masochistic. When we lose someone we love, we weep, but not without hope. Hope anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the new life that he provides for us. Which leads to the fourth thing. The new life in the Spirit flows from the resurrection. It is the risen Lord, it is as the risen Lord that our Savior pours out the Spirit on believers on Pentecost and henceforth. No one comes to the Father unless no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's the work of the Spirit through the Word and in our hearts. Spirit is the down payment of the new age, eternal life, which we enter into now with a fullness still to come. We live, worship, and walk in the Spirit and in the Word, in the power of his risen life. The fellowship of the church is given to us in sure and certain hope. What a blessing is ours in Christ. Conclusion. The risen Lord, our Savior, Lord and friend, has appeared not only to the apostles, but through the Spirit and through their witness and the apostolic gospel, the risen Lord now appears and speaks to us, to you and to me. And we live our lives in the power of the risen Lord and his indwelling Spirit, growing in grace, at times resisting, sadly, but resting always completely in the fullness of his atoning work and walking in the good works that he's prepared for beforehand for us to walk in. So my brothers, I just commend this text to you as a truly golden text. Someone said if you had a red letter edition of the Bible, this text, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, should be printed in gold. May it be a golden text to you, as it is to me. And may it encourage you, as it does me, particularly in times when you're driven back to the very nitty-gritty of it all, to know that the resurrection of our Lord and the apostolic gospel is rooted in sure and certain fact. So help us, God. Now, questions? Yep.
We got Mike.
John.
Oh. This one works. Yeah. The track shoes on. A number of years ago, but in the 80s, I was with a good, solid, biblically based Christian group. It was a week-long family camp event. And the speaker was a Baptist seminary professor from, I think, Denver. And he gave an excellent exposition of the Gospel of Luke. I learned a lot. But at the end of the week, when he got to the resurrection, he said, "I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I believe in the personal resurrection of Jesus." How do you respond to such a thing?
Well, part of the person is to have a body. It's true that we believe in the personal resurrection of Jesus. He's our Lord and Savior. We talk to him every day. We worship him, which all of which would be idolatry if he be not who he claimed to be, and who he is vindicated in being in his bodily resurrection. The evidence is pretty clear. I don't know where he comes up with it, except to deny what's clearly taught in Scripture. Jim.
How did Christ come back to life? Dead in the tomb, and then the Holy Spirit brought him back to life. Talk to us. Tell us all.
We could hear you back.
Christ was dead. Christ was dead in the tomb, and how did he come back to life? I guess the Holy Spirit brought him back to life, and that began the resurrection process.
Well, we have texts that two kinds. Of course, nobody saw the resurrection because it was in the tomb. Where Jesus' soul went before he was resurrected is a bit of a debate. Some texts in Scripture would indicate he went to the dead, and others would say, no, that's just simply saying he fully encountered death. So the church argues a little bit about that. It happened hidden to our eyes, and perhaps we ought to leave it at that, except to say, of course, that the Holy Spirit, God, the other set of texts, one text says Jesus had the power, he said, I have the power to pick up my life again. So that Jesus was a participant in his resurrection, but also God raised him from the dead, so that would be through the Holy Spirit, so both. But the point we want to make is that that took place by God's grace and power, and the appearance, but that took place before the appearances. People try to say, oh no, it's just a vision. He didn't rise. Wrong. He rose, and then in grace he appeared. He didn't have to appear. He could have gone straight on up. We'd still be wondering, where did they lay the body, you know? That would defeat the whole purpose of the gospel and making a new life in Christ. So you got the right answer, of course. It was by God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he was raised. Other questions?
Can you give any specifics on the number of times he appeared and how he appeared to people?
I think you can find that in some Bible. Study Bibles have list all the appearances of Christ. I can't draw off the top of my head, but then I can barely remember my own name.
So. We have that in common. But the second question is, what happened to him after that? How did he just go away, or did he just
after what?
After he was risen.
When he rose, he's at the right hand of God.
And he's bodily here. When did he go away? What happened?
At the ascension. Okay. At the ascension. You find that in Luke, at the beginning of Acts. It's spelled out at the end of Luke, Gospel, beginning of Acts. We have the ascension described for us.
40 days.
Yeah. Jim.
Just related to that, it seems to me that part of the reliability is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Absolutely.
Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that he didn't just pop up out of nowhere.
It's according to Scripture.
Yes, according to Scripture.
So we can list a whole lot of Scriptures that he fulfills in the resurrection.
And even the ascension is one of them.
Oh, yes. Daniel had talked about. That's right, of course.
That the Son of God, yeah. The Son of Man, yeah. Ascend before the Father.
That's right. Yeah. Taking the kingdom. Other questions? Yeah, Greg.
First Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite passages too.
Good.
Primarily for verse 14, which says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Bringing out the fact which you
it's not only empty, it's a dead gum heresy, and it's blasphemous. I have friends that don't preach the gospel, and they're clergy. I shudder for their future. They're misleading the people of God. Yeah.
In our relativistic day, where people basically said, you believe what you don't believe.
Yeah, you can't play that game with the resurrection.
Right.
Or the gospel.
As we go out into the world, into this day, how can we use this?
You just have to look them right in the eye and say, all the evidence is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you haven't considered it, you don't have the right to an opinion. You gotta look them right in the eye. None of that. It may be true for you, not for me. Wrong. He either rose or he didn't. You know, we don't have to do that with the law of gravity. Why should we do that with anything that's as certain as the resurrection of Christ?
Yeah, try that in court sometime.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, it helps to, I have a scientific degree first, and there's several ways in which God reassures us. Sometimes just in our heart, you know, we sense a burning in our spirit, but partly just through dealing with facts. And I think we've allowed ourselves as Christians to be pushed off into this politically correct opinion. I'm not interested in opinion, I want to know about the facts. Did he rise from the dead or not? And if he rose, look at the consequences of that. The entire New Testament, the church. Why is it that we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? Because the resurrection is the day of the Lord is on a Saturday, and on Sunday. That's the whole reason that we shifted over. First, they did worship 2 days in the temple on the Sabbath, and then the early church, and then on the day of the resurrection as well. But finally, we just settled down on the one out of seven, and the seventh that we do now on the Lord's Day. Or take the Last Supper. Why is the Last Supper not the Last Supper? Because it became the Lord's Supper. What do they mean by that? The risen Lord's Supper with his people. That's what we mean. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his coming again in glory. So, yeah, no, none of that. You got to look them in the eye and say, you're wrong. The evidence is clear. Let me lay it out for you.
Made off a cup opinion that, well, we only live once, we might as well enjoy herself. And I said, do you really believe that? Mm-hmm. And she said, oh, yes. And then she contradicted herself and said, I'm going to be reincarnated someday. And I said, why do you believe that? Well, I'm Native American. I was raised to believe that. And I said, well, have you ever examined the claims of Christ? And he said, well, she said, no, I'm a Christian. I was raised Presbyterian.
Surprised she wasn't Episcopalian.
hey, wait a minute.
Yeah, I mean, and I said, well, wait a minute, you said you believed in reincarnation. How can you say that you're a Christian? Well, I mean, I believe in what is unseen. I said, but the Christian
resurrection.
Point in continuing the conversation, but
what you said is so true. People were so confused.
Even people who profess to be Christians are so confused.
You know, I concur greatly. That's why we could have spent a lot of time on the cross, which is of course absolutely central, and a lot. But I spent a little more time on the resurrection because it's the eye-opening event that nails everything else. It puts everything in perspective. But yeah, we have to just rear back and say, no, you're wrong. God, this is an event in history. God did things and he does things. And you need to come, you know. I'm reminded of that story about the lady who was offended at some of the more harsh things in the gospel about hell and judgment. And she said to him, Pastor, my God would never do such a thing. And he said, Madam, your God won't do anything. He's a figment of your imagination. we have to say it out in the open. We have to lay it down. We're not interested in opinions. We're talking about what God hath done. And we're building our lives on the truth of this. What more glorious, look what God gives us in Christ.
Bishop Rogers.
Yes.
If I can get a mic to work. You mentioned early on about Paul going out into the desert.
Yes.
Do we know who taught him?
I think Paul would say the Holy Spirit. He was a genius, undoubtedly, and knew the Old Testament very well indeed. But he knew it from a false perspective. So he had to go back Now that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, then he had to show, think through how these biblical passages and the revelation that God had given to Israel is fulfilled in the Messiah, Yeshua. So the Spirit and he, I take it, was alone, you know, by himself.
I have a second question too. The word Jesus was not just a common name, it had meaning as well as the word Christ, right?
Well, it is a common name. It means, you know, Yeshua means that God saves, Yahweh saves. And so there it's Joshua. So it was a common name, but it did have meaning. Many of the biblical titles or names have special meaning. And this one is that God saves. And only it's Jesus coming, so it's Jesus saves. Well, Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. Our triumphant holy day. Alleluia. Who did once upon the cross suffer, alleluia, suffer to redeem our loss, alleluia. All right, guys.
Yeah.